For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
It's easy, you know, theologians call John 13 through 17 the upper room discourse. You could also call it Jesus's final fellowship with his friends. But it's easy in all of the rich content to lose sight of the setting and to remember that this was an extremely painful situation for the disciples. In chapter 16, Jesus says, "Now I'm going to him who sent me, and because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." So here, he'd been talking all along about the fact that he was going to be rejected and crucified. They never got it, for whatever reasons. But somehow, as they took the Last Supper, and he said, "This is, represents my body that's going to get mangled for you," and he spoke forthrightly to them, it came home to them, finally, he is going to be out of here. We're not going to see him. He's really going to die. And he says, "I know that sorrow has filled your heart." He could have read it on their faces. He could have felt it in the gloom that kind of sucked the life out of the room. I can't imagine what it was like. I guess it would be something like if you, as a child, lost a parent who loved you so much. Only it had to have been worse than that. So a lot of this final fellowship, this final conversation, is Jesus trying to encourage them, trying to speak of the consolation that is going to be theirs, even though he's going to be taken from them that night. He spoke of the consolation that he's going to prepare a place for them, and he's going to come back and get them and take them to where he is. That's quite a consolation. He spoke of the consolation six times, that if you ask for anything in the meantime, in my name, to advance my purposes, I'm going to answer. But he also spoke of the compensation of his presence. And so he says, "I'm leaving," and you're sad about that, but then he says, how strange it must have been for them to hear him say, on the one hand, "I'm out of here," and then to say, "But I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you." How could they reconcile these two things? You're leaving, you won't leave me as an orphan. You'll come to me. And stunningly, he says to them, "Sorrow has filled your hearts because I've told you that I'm leaving you, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." How could that be? That it could actually make them better off for him to be gone. His presence had been everything to them. "Because if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." You see, it was the atoning death of Christ and the presentation of his substitutionary death to the Father, that he had to go away to do that so that he could give them the gift of the Helper. "But if I do go away, then I will send him to you." So we have this stunning proposition that Jesus says you're actually going to have it better spiritually without my physical presence than you did when I was with you physically. This is what we've sometimes around here referred to as the advantage of the Holy Spirit. We want to explore that theme briefly here tonight. In chapter 14, Jesus says, "I'm going to ask the Father on the basis of my shed blood for your sins, and he's going to give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. He abides with you now, and he will be in you." So in these two verses, he tells us why it's to their advantage and to our advantage that he go away and we get the helper. First of all, the very term that he uses for the Holy Spirit here, I think our translations are not helpful. The word helper, that's how it's translated in the NASB, the ESV. It's the Greek word parakletos, the one called alongside. The verb form is what we normally translate encourage. But the point to understand here is that the word means an advocate. It means someone, it's referring to someone that you're collaborating with, but they're the ones that are, they're the one who's superior in power and authority. And that's why I don't like the translation helper, because at least in our culture, you know, what is a helper? A helper's like a junior assistant. A helper's like, you're the one doing the heavy lifting, the real work, and when you get in a pinch and you need a little extra help, then you have a helper help you. And I fear that many of us may view the Holy Spirit in that way. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying the Parakletos, he's the heavy lifter. He's the advocate who's superior in authority and in power. He's the one who's going to be given to you. And we know that's what he means about the Holy Spirit because of the word that he uses before the word Parakletos, the word another. The Father will give you another, the Greek word allos, another of the exact same kind, another Parakletos like who? Like Jesus. Jesus was definitely not their junior assistant. They weren't the ones out there taking the initiative, setting the direction, supplying the real power, and they'd whistle him in a pinch. He was the one who was in charge, who was initiating, who was directing, who Chuck Smith says was in command of the master of every situation. He's the one, he says, who's going to be given to you. He'll do the heavy lifting. And you get the privilege of collaborating with him just as you got the privilege of going along with me and collaborating with me. It's a subtle distinction, but an important distinction, I think. It's the difference between viewing your Christian life and your ministry as mainly up to you with God helping, and it mainly being up to the Holy Spirit and you getting to collaborate with him. Well, they'd known the Holy Spirit. The Spirit had been with them. How had the Spirit been with them? The Spirit had been with them because when they were in the physical presence of Jesus, they were with one who was indwelt by the Spirit. It was the Spirit who was the advocate for Jesus. Jesus said, it's by the Spirit that I do everything that I do. That's the kenosis, that he lived as a human being, depending upon the advocacy of the Holy Spirit at every step of the way. So they'd already rubbed shoulders with the Holy Spirit by being in the physical presence of Jesus. Ah, but now the Holy Spirit is going to be in them, each of them, and in each of them forever. No longer would their access to the advocating power of the Spirit be just when Jesus was around. He would be in them wherever they went, at any place, at any time. That's better. How much better? That's way better. Way better. And that's the situation that we're in. We have it better than the disciples did on their best day during the public ministry of Jesus. We have it better than Isaiah, Moses, and John the Baptist on their greatest days, because Jesus said, among all people born of women, no one is greater than John the Baptist. But even he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. I'm not greater than John in terms of commitment and courage. But I am greater than John in terms of spiritual resource and privilege, the Holy Spirit. Just think quickly with me about this. He didn't leave it here. Much of this conversation is Jesus detailing for them how they would have it better with the Holy Spirit. They knew what it was like to be loved by Jesus. They knew that when they were in the presence of Jesus, he knew the Father's love, and somehow through him, they experienced the Father's love, and they experienced his love. Peter knew what it was like to be loved by Jesus and to be told, I know you're a vacillating mess, but I'm going to make you a rock. And John says he was the one whom Jesus loved. Right? That's why they were so devastated, because he was leaving. That's the worst part. They'd be cut. That's the worst part about death. You get cut off from the love of your loved one. Ah, but he says to them, when the Spirit comes, and that's the context here, if anyone loves me, if anyone belongs to me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and my Father and I will come to him and make our abode with him. You see what he's saying? We're going to move into the heart of everyone who belongs to me. My Father and I, we will live in your heart. For what purpose? To love you. And they experienced more of the love of God after Jesus was gone than they did in his presence. And you and I do too. That's the best part to me of my Christian life, is being loved by God. And Paul says, we've not received a spirit. He says, I've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but I've received a spirit of adoption. And that spirit helps me cry out, Abba, Father. And God's Spirit testifies to my spirit that I'm a child of God. You know that. You've experienced that, or you wouldn't be here. They knew. They loved to see how Jesus illuminated the Scriptures. How he just, when he spoke, there was that clarifying ability that he had. So that they were amazed at the authority with which he spoke. Even in Luke 24, it says after they talked with him and didn't know who they were talking to, they said later, were not our hearts burning as he explained the Scriptures to us? But they still, there was a lot that Jesus told them, taught them, that they didn't really get. Even in this passage, he says, I got a lot more to say to you, but you can't take it right now. And they were astoundingly dense. Remember that time when they're on their way somewhere and they forgot to bring their lunch? Mark 8, they're all freaked out, and he's like, how many baskets were left over after we fed the 5,000?
12.
How many baskets left over after we fed the 4,000? I can't remember what it was. And he's like, and they're like, right? And it says he was astounded at their lack of understanding. He says, things are going to change. When I go away and send the Spirit, he says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things. It doesn't mean he'll teach you astrophysics and molecular biology. All the things that matter about him and the meaning of his life and death and resurrection and the Scriptures. And he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And so we see how these men who were so spiritually dense and forgetful, they wrote the Scriptures, which are like the clear air of reality to us as we read them. But it means more than that. It means that they, to them and to us, he gave the Holy Spirit. Paul says, we've received not the Spirit that's from the world. We've received the Spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. You know what it's like to have the Scriptures leap off the page and clear up your confusion and nourish your spirit and have God probing you as you probe the Scriptures. That's the work of the Spirit. We have it better than they did during the public preaching ministry of Jesus. They knew what it was like for Jesus to come into dangerous situations and just bring his peace right over the whole situation. Twice he sent them across the Sea of Galilee. Twice they ran into life-threatening storms. One time Jesus was asleep, the other time he wasn't there, and they were terrified. Remember? And then Jesus woke up. Then Jesus came walking across the water. Then Jesus said, shut up! And the storm stopped just like that. Yeah. That was good as long as they were in his presence. There was peace. Do you ever notice how after they see the resurrected Christ, several times the first thing he says to them is, peace be to you. I've conquered death now. I'm raised from the dead. I'm sending my Spirit. And my Spirit, I leave with, through my Spirit, it's my peace that I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. It's the Spirit of Christ that he mediates his peace to us, so that no matter what the situation is, Paul says, The peace of God can guard our hearts and our minds. The peace of God which surpasses comprehension. That's a reference to the Spirit. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 15:13. We have it better than they did during His public ministry. He emboldened them to tell people about Him as long as He was around them. Even when He was gone for a short time, they'd go out to the 12 or the 70 and speak boldly about Him. They didn't do too well most of the time when He wasn't around, though. Think about Peter caving to a slave girl three times because Jesus wasn't around. But He said, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me. He's going to speak about me, and you will testify also because you've been with me in the beginning. In other words, the Spirit is going to empower or embolden us as we testify to others about Christ. And so again, we think about Peter, having been filled with the Spirit in Acts 4, how he stood up to the Sanhedrin, the same people who crucified Jesus just a few weeks earlier, and stared them down and put them on trial. I bet you, like I, have had those situations where we were quaking in our boots, where we realized I got to say something about Jesus, and as we open our mouths, maybe stammering in fear, the Spirit of God fills us. And He gives us courage that we didn't have in ourselves. We have it better in this regard than they did. They loved how Jesus could bring people under conviction. How He could take Nicodemus, a proud, rich, theologically sophisticated man, and break him down so that he saw he needed to be born again. They loved to hear how He talked to the woman at the well who was lost in her sin and hardened and cynical, and how He softened her heart to admit that she really wanted to be loved by someone who was dependable, so that she was ready to hear it when He said, I'm the one who can love you that way. They saw Him bring the rich young ruler under conviction. He didn't repent, but he went away convicted that he was an idol worshiper. And he says that when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That He is going to speak through us as we talk about Christ. He's going to speak to people's hearts before we ever get there. He's going to speak to people's hearts after we've spoken to them, and to bring home to them, I'm lost. No matter what kind of front I put up, I'm lost and I need to be saved. He did that for me. Did He do that for you? You bet He did, or you wouldn't be here tonight. We have it better than they do in that regard. They loved Jesus' wisdom. Remember in Matthew 22 how they were trying to trip Him up, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, everyone was trying to get Him to trap Him, and each time He wound up turning the tables on them so that they were like, boo. Remember that? And He said to them, He said, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense. Man, that's a challenging statement. Or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. And we see in the book of Acts, Stephen being brought before the synagogue of the freedmen. It says they weren't able to cope with the wisdom or the Spirit, capital S, with which he was speaking. And Paul the same after he was converted in Acts 9. Do you have difficult conversations? That's one of the things I don't like about being a Christian leader. It's always difficult conversations. I feel like it's only been in the last year that the Lord's been reminding me, as you go into this difficult conversation, you don't have to try to avoid it. You don't have to try to manage it. You don't have to turn it into a chess match. I'm going to be with you. And my Spirit is going to help you know where to go with that conversation as you step into it. In all of these ways, Jesus is at pains to point out to the disciples how they would have it better because the Holy Spirit was going to be given to them. And how we have it better than they did because the Holy Spirit has been given to us. No wonder Jesus could say to them, "Truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father, and I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to give you another helper." It was because the Spirit was going to be given to them that they would be empowered to do the same kind of redemptive work that Jesus did. Only now that same Spirit would be in dozens, hundreds, then thousands of bodies, not just Jesus. So you know that the book of Acts is the record of the fulfillment of this prediction by Jesus. Has it ever struck you as stunning that the Holy Spirit has worked through this little sinful church of ours to reach more people than Jesus ever reached in his public ministry? That's an amazing thing to think about. People all over the world, not to mention thousands and thousands of people in this city. We sure know it's not because we're righteous. We know that. It's because the Spirit has been given to us. Power has been given to us to be his witnesses. And it brings me to consider with you something that I have been pondering for many years now, which is what should we expect to experience when it comes to the Holy Spirit? Sure, reading a lot of language here that we should be experiencing some things through the Helper, through the Parakletos. And I think this is something that we should all wrestle with. On the one hand, I think that we're not being told that because we have the Spirit, our Christian life is going to be a constant highlights film. And you know, the book of Acts is kind of a highlights film of the early church. It's compressing an awful lot of history into 28 chapters. And one error that we see in the church is this expectation that because we have the Spirit, every day is going to be filled with dramatic experiences of the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think that that's scriptural. I think a lot of what we find in the scripture is, as Ryan said, faithfully slugging it out day by day. And there is such a thing as spiritual lust, spiritual gluttony, lust for spiritual experiences that can lead us into all kinds of weirdness, what Chuck Smith calls charismania. We had a division in this church 20 years ago that was over this in part. And I think we took the right stand against charismania, and we need to be on guard against that sort of stuff. On the other hand, I'm not too sure that that's the danger for most of us in this room. I don't think that we're in a lot of danger of this. I think, though, that the Scripture teaches that experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives should be a recurring and a growing reality. A lot of the work of the Spirit is subtle, stabilizing, even invisible. Sometimes the work of the Spirit is quite dramatic and intense. The Spirit is sovereign in the ways that he works. But as I read my Bible, as I read my New Testament especially, it's hard to get away from the impression that the growing, healthy Christian life is a life in which our experience of the Holy Spirit is recurrent and growing. And I, for one, don't want to be guilty of lusting for what the Spirit's not going to give, but I also don't want to be guilty of wanting less than all that the Holy Spirit wants to give me. And I think that you would agree with me on that. Maybe we need to give a little bit more attention to the Holy Spirit. And so I have a couple of things to say about that, and then I'm going to be done. One is to point out that the Holy Spirit is a huge emphasis in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit, after all, was the key provision that Jesus is trying to bring before his disciples in this discourse so that they would focus on the Spirit. Although the New Testament is less than one-third in length than the Old Testament, it contains over three times the number of references to the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to miss that as we move from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, we're moving into the age in which the Spirit is way more active. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is referred to 46 times explicitly and many, many more times implicitly without using the term the Spirit. In the letters of Paul, and here is the point that I really want to make to you, in the letters of Paul, which are written to build up young Christians and to encourage Christian workers, well, we teach in Christian growth that 126 times Paul makes reference to our new identity in Christ. And we know that tells us something, that our new identity in Christ, our position in Christ, must be a crucial provision for our spiritual growth. How about the fact that Paul makes 93 explicit references to the ministries of the Holy Spirit in his letters? And as far as I can tell, about that many more implicit references to the Spirit. Like Philippians 2:13, it's God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's about the Spirit. Like Colossians 1:29, we labor according to the power of God which mightily works within us. That's the Holy Spirit. What are we seeing here? We're seeing Paul saying, knowing about the Holy Spirit, the ministries of the Holy Spirit, is crucially important for Christians to grow and for Christian workers if they're going to stay in the fight. Here's three questions for you to consider. Do you emphasize the ministries of the Holy Spirit in your teaching and in your discipling? Another way to ask this, do you emphasize the biblical ministries of the Spirit in your teaching and discipling ministries as much as you teach and remind people about their new identity in Christ? Our people think like orphans. I think like an orphan a lot of the time. Our people need to be reminded not only that they're now sons and daughters of God, but that they have an advocate and all the ways they can count on that advocate. In your evangelism, do you emphasize the gift of the Holy Spirit as much as you emphasize the gift of forgiveness? I think a lot of us probably do that because we highlight the fact that we can have, the offer is on the table for us to enter into a personal relationship with the living Christ. And of course, what we're talking about is the Holy Spirit when we talk to people that way. How many people in this room would say that you came to, that coming to Christ, a lot of it was this offer that you could actually enter into a love relationship with Christ? A lot of people who won't be reached by the offer of the forgiveness of sins will be attracted to the living Christ and the gift of his Spirit. That's, after all, what Peter ended in Acts 2 with, repent and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. In our leadership, do you count on the fullness of the Holy Spirit as the key to your leadership? Do you count on being full of the Spirit as the key to your effectiveness as a leader? I like what Oswald Sanders said. He said, spiritual leadership transcends the power of personality and all other natural gifts. The personality of the spiritual leader influences others because it is irradiated, penetrated, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. A true leader influences others spiritually only because the Spirit works in him and through him to a greater degree than those who he leads. Spiritual leadership, therefore, requires Spirit-filled people. Isn't it fascinating in Acts 6 when they needed that new set of leaders? It says in verse 3 and verse 5, we need to find people who are full of the Spirit. Being full of the Spirit, that was the prime requirement. That is the prime requirement for being spiritually effective leaders. How can we be full of the Spirit, leaders? People get weird here. I don't think we need to get weird. We can stay with the Bible. I'm going to give you three things, and Scott's going to give you the fourth. We can be full of the Spirit if we continue to align ourselves with as Jesus' servant for His mission. The Holy Spirit is not a genie that we can use to facilitate our own agendas, no matter how good those agendas may be, having a happy family, etc. The Holy Spirit will recede when we try to use Him to advance our purposes. He'll be attracted to us as we align ourselves as a servant of Jesus to be on mission with Him. And I think Conrad made the excellent point. That's why we need the second decision, and then we need again and again, as God surfaces controversies that we have with Him over the purpose of our lives, to hand it over to Him again. It's the yielded servant that's the Spirit-filled servant. I think, and this has been most helpful for me, so I pass on to you, I think that it's very helpful to really get serious about learning the specific New Testament passages that teach us about the Holy Spirit, the ministries of the Spirit, and to actually commit some of those passages to memory and to meditate in a proactive way on the very words of Scripture that promise us the help of the Holy Spirit. I have been inestimably helped by doing this. To take, for example, the promises about the Spirit in John 14 through 16 and to memorize those few verses and to say them back to God, thanking Him by faith for this help that He's promised through the Spirit. To take the 18 references to the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. You don't have to memorize that whole section, but I'm here to tell you how wonderful it is to just get out with the Lord and say, you know, I thank You that the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life, has set me free from the law of sin and death. I thank You that You've not given me a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You've given me a spirit of adoption by which I can cry out to You, Abba. I thank You that Your Spirit testifies with my spirit that I'm Your child. I thank You that Your Spirit helps me to pray because You know how weak I am. Just to take those passages and to learn them and to pray them back to God will keep the advocacy of the Holy Spirit in the forefront of your Christian life, because if you don't, you're going to go back to an orphan mentality. We can help each other do this. We need a lot more Holy Spirit memory verses. And I'll give you one more. I talked about this last year at our retreat, so I'll just remind you, this is what Jesus said. He's the one who said it. He said, break your day up into situations. You're driving home to work, from work. It's a time to minister to your family. You're driving to work. It's a time to minister to people at work. You're going to a Bible study. It's time to minister to people by edifying them. You're getting ready with your disciple. It's time to minister to that person. Begin to look at each day as a set of ministry situations. And personally call out to your Father and say, Father, I'm willing to serve. Father, I've got nothing to give. Father, I'm Your son, I'm Your daughter, so I ask with shameless boldness, You must give me the help of Your Holy Spirit so that I can serve this person in this situation. It's a sobering thing to see that you can become a veteran servant of the Lord Jesus and go days without ever asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in concrete ministry situations. He says, ask. You're evil. You're evil, and you know how to give good gifts to your kids. Don't you realize that my Father will give whatever help of the Holy Spirit is needed to you when you ask Him in order to serve other people? I think we'd go a long way.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.